It is the observance of his resurrection. And it's a day that we can rejoice and be glad in. Next on Principles and Policies.
Welcome to today's edition of Principles and Policies. I'm your host, Barry Sheets, the Executive Director of the Institute for Principle Policy. And along with me today is our co-host, the Vice Chairman of the Institute, my fellow analyst and very good friend, Chuck Michaels.
Well, Barry, it's great to be back with you. Spring has sprung. And yes, tomorrow is, for most of us, unless you're Eastern Orthodox or there are other various forms of Christianity, but for the most part, tomorrow is the day that we celebrate as Easter Sunday. And now, what's interesting, I know in our church that our thing is that every Sunday is Easter Sunday. In other words,
yes.
Christ is with us, he is alive, and he rose on that day. We commemorate that day, but he is risen, and he is alive, and he is with us. And there's that old greeting where one party says he is risen, and the other party says he is risen.
He is risen indeed.
That's it. He is risen
absolutely.
Indeed. And that's where we are. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church, every Sunday is Easter Sunday, so every Sunday is special.
Absolutely.
It's the day when we commune with the Lord. We don't necessarily have communion. We do that once a month. And what's interesting about it is this year, our once a month falls on Easter. We do it on third Sunday. This is third Sunday coming up. And
yep, we do exactly the same thing, third Sunday. And so, yes, we have it coming on Easter.
Exactly. So it's a perfect day to have the communion with the Lord. And if you want to be with either of us, I'm at Providence Presbyterian Church, 7095 Summit Road in Pataskala. And Barry is at?
Pliny Presbyterian Church in West Virginia. I doubt very seriously that many of our listeners are going to make that drive.
You never know.
Although, we do have a couple that at least two times a year, they drive over from Greenville, which is out near Washington Courthouse, on their way to North Carolina, where they work with the Christmas Child, the shoeboxes.
Oh, yes.
So they go down to the Graham World Evangelism Center, and they help process the Christmas Child shoeboxes.
Oh, wow.
And so they've made it a habit. As they come through, they come through a day early. They stay at the hotel that my mom is the kitchen manager at and cooks all the food. They have a great breakfast, then they come down, they worship with us, and then they drive on down to North Carolina.
That's nice to know, because Providence has participated in Operation Christmas Child in the past.
Yes.
So that's good to know.
So it's very nice, you know, and it's been something where I won't give their names or anything, but last year they showed up and it wasn't near Christmas time. And we were like, oh, okay. And they're like, oh, it's our anniversary. And I asked my wife what she wanted to do for her anniversary. And she's like, I want to go over, spend the night in the hotel, and worship with these guys on Sunday morning. So we were like, hey, welcome aboard. You know, we kind of have a members by extension almost in our church of this husband and wife who they really like the worship and they like the communion, the fellowship. So praise God for it. It's a lot of fun.
Excellent. I love hearing that. Let's face it, we are Christians. This is a Christian-based program. And sometimes people say we don't talk enough about our faith, but the whole point of our political activism is the fact that we're attempting to honor Christ by being involved in spreading his principles and his word through our deeds. So, as some people would say, oh, no, you know, you shouldn't have anything to do with politics and blah, blah, blah. No, Jesus was rather explicit. He is the king, and the king needs his ministers to go out and do his work. One of his kingdom works is to do our best to administer his kingdom according to his word. And the only way to do that is to have people who believe in his word and know it and understand it to be those ministers. And by ministers, I don't necessarily mean ordained. I mean, a minister is a servant under authority. Well, whose authority are we under?
Well, we're under the authority of Christ Jesus.
Exactly. That's it. We're a servant under authority, and our authority is Christ Jesus. So, you know, you can preach all you would like about the radical two kingdoms and that there are, you know, the two kingdoms should never mix and that kind of thing. If you want to tell me that the church shouldn't run the state and the state shouldn't run the church, hey, you and I are in the same cart on that one. The church shouldn't run the state, and the state shouldn't run the church.
And I think, you know, just to put kind of a fine point on it, or to help our listeners a little bit, you know, you hear all this from the left, you hear them screaming about, you know, you're wanting a theocracy. Well, and I look at them and say, yeah, you're absolutely right. I want a theocracy, not an ecclesiocracy.
Exactly.
Because a theocracy is that ocratic, you know, that is a government run by God.
Right.
Theo meaning God, not by man. And an ecclesiocracy is a government run by a church body, the ecclesia. So, you know, yes, we're definitely, if they claim we want a theocracy, at least they're talking to me, the answer is absolutely yes.
Yeah.
But it's not what they're saying, because they're not being careful in parsing their words. What they're talking about is an ecclesiocracy, where one denomination or one branch or one leadership of a church, religious entity, is calling all the shots. And so, do we believe that we have separation of church and state in that respect? Yeah, we don't believe that the church runs the government. But we do believe that God is the sovereign head of and runs both the church and the government. And those are supposed to work in harmony with each other, not at cross purposes and at odds with each other. The government shouldn't come in and tell the church how to handle worship, and the church doesn't come in and demand that the government set up daily sacrifices.
Exactly. What a theocracy would mean is that people who are have bowed the knee to God and to Christ administer His word justly, decently, and in order in a civil setting. Does that necessarily mean, do we live in a country that necessarily looks for Christians to run the country? And the answer is, well, obviously not. There are places that have majority people who are atheist or agnostic. I would think in terms of, perhaps are Jewish. I would expect in a representative government like we have, that there are places, if there are a majority of Jewish residents, that they would very likely, not necessarily, but very likely, send a Jewish representative to Congress.
And most likely.
Yeah, yes. That's not necessarily a bad thing. Can the same thing happen with Islamic? And the answer is, yeah, all you have to do is look at least Tlaib and Ilhan Omar. Tlaib's from Michigan, from Detroit area, if I remember right.
And you're remembering correctly. Yes.
And Ilhan Omar is from Minneapolis, Minnesota, which both have large Islamic populations, and have for years, although it's getting larger. But that being said, the rules would still apply. And God's rules for governance are fairly simple. It's essentially freedom in most areas. Does God require certain law? I mean, he does not want murder. He doesn't want rape. He doesn't want robbery. He doesn't want
Child sacrifices.
For instance, you mean like abortion?
Yeah, you see where I'm heading.
I know exactly where you're heading, because abortion is a form of child sacrifice. It's a sacrament in the worship of self. Because the what is the mantra? I can't do this now. I can't have a toddler. I can't take care of a baby. My career,
too expensive.
My husband and I want to live our lives first and then have babies. all these excuses, and you want to engage in the act that creates babies, but you don't want to take the possible consequences. Therefore, you pay $1,000 and have somebody quote unquote handle the problem, a professional.
And yes. Well, you know, Chuck, as we're saying here, that's kind of the way it's gone, but that may not be the way it continues to go, especially not in Ohio. And for those of you who, you know, have been in a medically induced coma and have just come out of it, you may not know the latest news that's hit the Buckeye State, but we're here to tell you. On Thursday of the previous week, that would be today we record this on the 18th, so that would be on the 11th of April. An interesting thing happened downtown Columbus. The governor, Mike DeWine, who, in keeping a campaign promise, signed into law the nation's strongest pro-life bill that has been passed. That is the heartbeat bill, or what we call the Human Rights and Heartbeat Protection Bill. Now, Chuck, this is a bill that you know, and you've been involved with, I've worked on. It's been 8.5 years.
Yeah,
it's been eight and a half years to get this bill through the legislature.
I remember when this first started.
We've had multiple runs at it, and each time something occurred that stopped it. The first time around, it was a recalcitrant Senate president who just decided that he wasn't really pro-life, and he didn't want this bill coming to his desk to deal with and to have to vote on, and then have to put his name on it, you know, once it was enacted. So the day the Senate committee is getting ready to vote the bill out of committee, the Senate president walks into the room, walks up to the chairman, leans down, whispers in his ear. The chairman gets this weird look on his face. The Senate president walks out, and then he basically announces that there is going to be no further action taken on the bill, and that the committee's over with. He drops the hammer, and that's it, because the Senate president had informed him that while they were meeting and getting ready to call a vote on the bill, the Senate president had convened the Rules Committee, and they had removed the bill from this committee and stuck it in the Rules Committee, where it died. Nothing we could do about it.
And you're willing to name names?
Oh, yeah. Well, I mean, yeah, he's running around as a lobbyist now, but it was Senate President Tom Niehaus at that point. So that was the first time the bill got killed. Then the second time we brought it up, it comes up through, the House passes it, and then the Senate just sits on it. They will not hear it. They won't take it to a committee, and it dies at the end of the session without being heard. Third time around, well, we kind of get down to lame duck, which is my favorite season of a legislative cycle. And we managed to navigate getting the bill into another piece of legislation that they wanted to pass. And so it was added, and the House and the Senate both voted in favor of it. A new Senate president was Larry Obhoff, who was the Senate president at that time. He went ahead and you know, worked it into it wasn't Obhoff, that was Keith Faber, who was the Senate president. And we worked it into the another bill. And the bill was passed by the legislature. So, yay! Then it goes to Governor John Kasich, and John Kasich had two things in front of him. He had this bill with the heartbeat language in it, and then he had the Pain-Capable Unborn Child Protection Act, which is what they call the 20-week ban bill.
Yeah.
He was encouraged by a certain pro-life statewide organization, whose name I have trouble even uttering, to sign the Pain-Capable bill and veto the heartbeat bill. Which is exactly what he did. He took the heartbeat language and out of the other bill, and he vetoed it and wrote a veto message and sent it back, and the legislature didn't have the time and could not get enough members together to override the veto. So it died in 2016. 2018 rolls around, we're back again. This bill has taken forever, and it is finally through the chambers. The House, the Senate, both vote, And it was tense because this time around we knew Kasich on his way out the door wasn't going to sign it. He was going to veto it. So we were looking for enough votes for veto override. We got them in the House after a late hour. And I got to give Janet Folger Porter boatloads of credit on this one. She basically did I won't even say how fast she was probably going because the State Highway Patrol may be able to have an ex post facto arrest. But she when they held the roll open at the behest of one of the sponsors, Ron Hood, because they'd gone all day and we didn't have the votes. We had 59 votes. We needed 60. So they didn't close the roll on the vote of the bill. And it was the very last thing they did. Janet Porter got in her car. She called. She got a hold of the one member who had to leave early and wasn't there for the vote, but was there for the session. Got a hold of that member, convinced that member to allow her to meet, for Janet to meet her at its point and drive her back to Columbus, which she did. I was there we were inside talking with the members. We're trying to, making sure that the roll was staying open. They didn't pull some fast one. Janet drove like a maniac, drove north on 71, picked up Marilyn Slaby, who was the member, drove her back to Columbus where we walked her in. We met them in the garage. We walked them up to the chamber. The House clerk's office came in. Because they had recessed without adjourning, they could reconvene it as a skeleton session. And the sponsor, Ron Hood, took the gavel, called the session to order. Representative Slaby went up and gave her voice vote to the clerk, and they recorded it, and we then recessed the session. We had our 60 votes.
There you go.
So it went to the Senate, where we actually needed 20 votes, and we were there. It was the very last day. I mean, this is December the 27th, Chuck, or 28th. It was the very last day of session. And they go, and they're working, and they've got bills, and everything's going good, and we've got nose counts, and we know we're sitting there with at least 20, because we knew there were four members of the Republican caucus that can't support babies with beating hearts in the womb, and have proven it by voting against this bill every time. So we knew we had 20 votes. So it was dragging on, and dragging on, and dragging on, and we're like, come on, let's get this done. They had already overridden the governor on a couple of other bills. And forced it into law over a veto. So this was the last thing on the calendar. And finally they come up with it, and they call the roll, and we're all sitting there stunned as one of our yes votes flips to a no. Now this is a person who had voted yes in committee. This is a person who had voted yes on the floor when it came the first time. This is a person who voted yes on concurrences. Votes no. Kills the bill. We lose by one vote. Well, that person happened to be leaving office. It was Senator Bill Beagle, if anybody remembers. And he's now over in the state treasurer's office, pulling down a nice salary, even though he, abandoned unborn children in the womb with beating hearts. So we tried again. And this cycle, and again, of course, Chuck, elections matter. Because ever since the first time around, we have been looking at and targeting districts and to get good people in. And the pro-life group, especially our Right to Life Action Coalition, we have a very, shall I say, stringent screening process for candidates we endorse.
Your website? You should give your website. So
RTLAOhio.org. RTLAOhio.org. That's where we have been. So we've been screening candidates, and of course we've got a 78% track record on getting candidates in office that are 100%ers, because we don't accept exceptions, Chuck. If a candidate says that they have an exception and they're okay with a fetal anomaly being aborted, or a child conceived in rape or incest being aborted, well, we're out to not let them get into office. And so we've been pretty successful. And so when it came around to this cycle, the bill was reintroduced. And we talked about this on the program before. It went through the Senate. The House spent 5 weeks working on it. And just this last week, the House committee amends the bill, sends it out. on a party line vote after Democrat members tried to offer amendments. Now, and Chuck, I need to spell this one out. You had a African-American female Democrat member from Cleveland who offered an amendment in the bill. Now, again, they were not voting for the bill. They were just trying to basically roll something. They were going to try to get something into the bill to act as a poison pill. But she offered an amendment to exempt African-American women from the protections of the Heartbeat Bill. Let me say that in plain English. A black female just offered an amendment to allow African-American babies to continue to be aborted at the rate they're aborting. But yet,
in other words, let women, a genocide they're, continue.
They're for the African-American ethnicity. They're for protecting people of their own ethnicity. I don't get it.
I do, because they don't really understand the history of Planned Parenthood. And I, of course, Planned Parenthood isn't necessarily part of this, but Margaret Sanger was a eugenicist. That's well known. It's well understood. And a part of her thing was to reduce, if not eliminate, the number of black children born. This particular fact is conveniently overlooked and negated and ignored. But the fact is that this black lawmaker basically just offered an amendment to allow the genocide of non-white children to continue in the name of protecting the rights of non-white women. It's a schizophrenia based on a lack of knowledge of history and of a false idea of what the purpose of government is. The purpose of government is to protect the rights of those who cannot protect themselves. And that is definitely, that's the definition of the unborn. It's saddening and it's sickening. But this woman, I'm sure, thinks that she was protecting minority rights by doing this, which is even sadder in itself.
Yeah, it is. And then another female Democrat member, this time a woman, a freshman member who is there, who has noted publicly that she cares for her disabled child, offers an amendment to exempt children with disabilities, fetal anomalies, from the protections of the bill. So she's okay to care for her developmentally disabled child, but she wants all the rest of them to still be aborted.
What does that say? If the child has any ability I have no idea what disabilities a child might have. If the child has any ability to logically process that particular fact, if he or she even knows it, what does it say to them? It says, I really wanted to kill you.
Yeah, it really does. But thankfully, both of those amendments were killed in committee. The bill was voted out without them, goes to the floor, and another black female Democrat member from Cleveland, yeah, they have more than one, went and offered the Let's Exempt African-American Women from the Protections of the Bill amendment on the floor, where it was shot down. Heavily. So the bill passes. It has to go to the Senate for concurrence. The Senate brought it up and they concurred. We got the votes. Sent it on to Governor DeWine. And this was on Wednesday of last week, which we all assumed that he was going to sign it on Good Friday, which is, as we're recording this, tomorrow. And as you're listening to it, it'll be yesterday.
Yeah.
But so that was Wednesday. So that was kind of the game plan. Thursday morning, I'm going up to the State House to, you know, take care of some business and do some things. The Senate sponsor's staff comes up, running up to me in the hallway, grabs me by the arm and says, "We just got a phone call. The governor is signing the bill this afternoon." So I'm like, oh, okay, good. Well, I haven't gotten that phone call yet, but so started scrambling around. We got people together. We went to the governor's office, and at 3:30 on Thursday afternoon, a week ago, he signed the Heartbeat Bill into law. And, you know, he was bombarded with the media was all there in the office, the ceremonial office that he has over in the state house, where they do bill signings and things of that nature. And of course, they're using the Planned Parenthood talking points about, you know, aren't you concerned that, you know, this bill's unconstitutional? Aren't you concerned this bill's going to cost the state a lot of money? And he looks at them and just says, no. And they're like, well, why? And he looked at him and goes, because I'm not. He goes, it's the right thing to do. I mean, honestly, I saw a lot of spine out of this governor. And he basically just stood up to the press and basically said, listen, you guys don't get this. We're talking about human lives here. And he really was. I mean, he gave a very eloquent defense of the reasons why that bill is necessary. And I was very, very pleased to be in that room, to be part of that, and to see that happen, because the media didn't know what to do with it.
Right.
I mean, they really just, it kind of shut the questioning down, which was fantastic. But again, we're under no delusion, Chuck. The left, NARAL, Planned Parenthood, and the ACLU are already promising to file lawsuits to try to kill this bill before it becomes law. Now, it doesn't become effective until 90 days after the governor signed it. So 90 days from the 11th of April. I haven't actually calculated out what the exact date is, but it's sometime in July. Well, they have 90 days to try to put together a lawsuit to try to get it overturned, and we kind of know that that's what they're doing. They've already announced that their clients are going to be Preterm, which is a huge abortion facility in Cleveland, and Women's Med Center in Dayton, which is the home of Martin Haskell, who is the abortionist who developed the partial birth abortion procedure, which has since been banned across the country. We know full well they're going to file suit, and they're going to do venue shopping. They're going to get a liberal judge, and he's going to give them an injunction and rule it unconstitutional at the district court level. Well, what I'm hoping is that they file at the federal courts, Chuck, and not the state court. Because if they file at the state, this is going to be a longer process, because they can go all the way up through the state court and then find some hook in order to bump it over to the federal courts after the state rules. Now, they'll lose at the state level if they go that way. But again, they'll find a judge somewhere that gives them their first round, and then the appeal, the state district courts will probably split, and then the Supreme Court will give them, and it'll be like a 4-3 ruling, but we'll win at the state court level, but they'll reserve something to then do a federal challenge.
Right, of course.
And I think that's why it's taking them a little bit of time, because here we are a week after the signing, they still haven't filed their lawsuit yet. So I'm thinking they're game planning out here to figure out how long they can draw it out.
Which is it, the name of the game?
Which is the name of the game?
What they're hoping to do,
They're as aware as we are. This is a train that they're not going to stop this time.
Yeah, what they're hoping to do, they're hoping that the dominoes all fall in their direction. So let's think about it this way. We all know, and everyone knows, that the Supreme Court is probably going to shift to the right, not tons to the right, but to the right, when Ruth Bader Ginsburg passes away, because that's mm-hmm. going to happen. The woman's 85 years old. She had nodules taken off her lung. I forget how old she is now. She might be 86. She's superannuated. She's ill. She's just barely able to get back into her judicial routine. How much longer is she going to last? Who knows? They're hoping that she lasts through Trump's term, and that Trump is turned out in 2020.
Mm-hmm.
So that the balance in the Supreme Court as it stands, even though it's in a 5-4, they don't want to deal with a 6-3 court. So they're planning out their strategy on the basis that hopefully it'll all stay the same as it is now, and that if we can get Trump out of there, then he'll quit replacing a lot of these judges at the district and circuit level. Because the circuit courts are also changing shape, so there's a big hope that they can toss Trump in 20, and stop the rightward shift of the courts. And by rightward, I mean they're extremely far left. Once you get to the center, that's a rightward shift, which is a dumb way of speaking about it. You know, they'll still be center left.
Right.
But they'll be closer closer to the center than they are now. That's what the hope is. You and I both know how this works, and Trump knows how it all works too, and so does the governor. What they know is, yeah, they'll get an injunction, and the injunction will say it's unconstitutional, and it'll probably go to the district court and probably get overturned. That decision will get overturned. And it'll go back to legal, and then somebody will appeal to the Supreme Court, and of course, then we're off to the races. The question mark in my mind is John Roberts. Remember how John Roberts was going to be it? I can remember some of our conservative friends who were like, "Oh, he's going to be great." Has he been great? No, he has not.
Been a little rough, yeah.
Yeah, he's grown in the office, as they love to say in journalistic circles. He's grown in the office, which means he's taken a left turn. But I knew something was up, and in his very first vote as the Chief Justice, when they took a vote on a death penalty case, and the vote came out 5-4 the wrong way on it. And I'll be right up front. I'm pro death penalty. Applied properly, not necessarily applied sometimes the way it's applied in this in our current system. But Roberts was involved in a 5-4 vote, and what he did was there are ways to hide who voted what way. There is, and he did that, which means to me, the Chief Justice can do that, which means he voted the wrong way.
Probably so, yes.
Now, you know, I can't say that for sure because it's a hidden vote, but that is my surmise. And the fact is that's what's going to happen. We all know what's going to happen. They'll go get this injunction. They'll declare it unconstitutional. It'll probably get that overturned. Will get overturned itself in an appeal court, and then we're off to the Supreme Court. They're going to try it in the state courts first, and they'll find some state judge to overturn it on some basis. But it's interesting if you think about this, Barry. Had that amendment been put in to exempt black women, it would have been a poison pill.
Exactly. Yes.
Because what they would have said, you cannot exempt a single race. It's racist on its face. You cannot exempt a single race from that kind of thing. Therefore, it would have been a poison pill, would have killed the whole thing. And they knew that. They knew that going in. I'm not sure exactly what the point of that was, except to see what I tried to do for you. Vote for me. In a district that's probably as they're safe as kittens in a warm kitchen, you know. It's like even Nancy Pelosi, I had to laugh about this. Nancy Pelosi, something came up about AOC, Alexandria or Ocasio-Cortez, and being elected in her district. And Nancy Pelosi even said a glass of water could get elected in that district if it had a D by its name.
Yeah.
And that's the kind of thing that goes on in Cleveland too.
Yeah, pretty much.
That's what to expect.
Chuck, you're absolutely right. But, you know, thankfully, we were able to dodge a lot of those poison pill issues and put something fairly clean. And honestly, if you look at our bill versus some of the other states like Kentucky and others who have been putting these forward, our bill's pretty doggone clean, and we think it's going to survive a challenge up through the courts.
Well, here's what's interesting. Now, you know, we talked about this with Mike O'Reilly on Talk of the Town on Thursday morning, the day we're recording this. And he asked me if it was a good thing for the pro-life movement. And I said, absolutely, it's a good thing for the pro-life movement. Because, look, it's going to revitalize because of the efforts that are going to be made to kill it. It actually is going to be good for it's a shot in the arm. It's a boost. But think about this. Georgia had just passed one of these. And Georgia is sometimes nicknamed the Hollywood of the East. It's a filming center. It's a place where a lot of location shooting is done. If you watch a lot of shows, you'll see Georgia Film Board. It has a peach and where a lot of things. I think The Walking Dead is filmed in Georgia, I think.
It is filmed in Georgia, yes.
And that's not the only show. A lot of home improvement shows are based out of Georgia. A lot of things. And what did Hollywood do? Well, they went apoplectic. All the actors just went nuts. And some of the producers went nuts, and they said it's time to boycott Georgia. Well, the question then is, what happens when many states pass these things? And there's going to be a whole lot of states that start to look at this, because it is a way of really, really, truly restricting abortion inside the limits of Roe v. Wade. That's the whole point. It's essentially a way to eliminate without banning abortions. I mean, that's basically the bottom line. So what's going to happen? Well, you have to look at why Hollywood does a lot of location shooting in places like Georgia, South Carolina, North Carolina, especially a lot of southeastern states, Barry. Why does Hollywood shoot in those locations?
Because A, it's cheaper. B, it gives a little bit of diversity to the imagery, because you can shoot the A1 highway as many times as you want, and the scenery never changes.
Yeah, the one, the 10,
yeah. Yeah,
the 10, the 5, the some of the other highways. You're right. That's part of it. But it is so expensive to shoot in California due to any number of union regulations and blah, blah, blah. There's a lot of right to work. People want to work. Crews want to work, and it's too expensive to work in California. It's too expensive to produce programs in California. So what do? You go on location. It's actually cheaper to pack up, perhaps build a studio in some of these states. Well, what are you going to do if all the states you want to shoot in pass a heartbeat bill? You're going to go back to California on principle? Producers aren't going to do that. That's why people need to have solidarity on this issue going forward, because attempting to force states to allow the continued murdering of infants on the basis that it's going to cost them some money from Hollywood not shooting there, boo-hoo. Give up the money.
Yeah, I don't think anybody's feeling too, you know, terribly warm to the likes of Alyssa Milano and other ones and Alec Baldwin, who are making such a big screaming. I mean, okay, let's just be quite honest. Every time one of these passes, it warms my heart, because the leftists come out and expose themselves even more. They scream and yell and just show exactly how completely committed to their ideology they are. I mean, like I mentioned with the amendments, a black woman saying black women should continue to have their babies killed, and a woman who has a child with disabilities offering an amendment to say, let's kill all kids that have disabilities. They're really showing that they don't believe in anything other than basically falling down at the feet of the special interests who provide them endorsements and campaign dollars. And, you know, I think that's something that people need to see. They need to understand what's going on out there. And actually, the thing with the exempting African-American babies from protection, that's picking up in the national news now. You're starting to see it in some other places, because it's one of those things that you honestly just can't process in your head why someone would do that, especially someone whose own ethnic group was the original target of abortion by Margaret Sanger and the eugenics movement.
And the black community was the original target. Flat out.
Flat out. Absolutely.
She won.
Sanger, I mean, you talk about the original white supremacist, you're looking at Margaret Sanger.
Yes. And, you know, it's kind of trite to say this, but Hitler loved her. He sang the praises of Margaret Sanger. Why? Because she was a eugenicist. Purification of the human condition by elimination of inferior races. Yeah.
Yeah.
It's really an ugly truth that the left does not want to talk about. And for a long time, if you've said this, they said, oh, you're lying. Now they say, well, she was echoing some of the things that get said about people who owned slaves that were founding fathers. They were a product. She was a product of her time. I said she was more than a product of her time. The founding fathers did hold slaves, and they did kid themselves that they that it was actually better for them to be held in slavery and that kind of thing. You see that kind of schizophrenia all over the place. I'll agree. And were these men of their times? Yes, they were. Margaret Sanger was in the 20th century. We had long since known that this nonsense of inferior races was we were definitely coming out of that particular era, and thank God for that, because it has done more damage to this nation than is imaginable, and just thank God that we no longer, as a people, for the most part, now, you know, are the racists still out there? Oh, let's not kid ourselves. Yeah, they're out,
yeah,
there, man.
Absolutely.
You don't have to go very far to find them. Are they as numerous? No, they're not, and they're not very smart. Thank goodness for that as well. Or if they were smart, they wouldn't be racist. That's the bottom line. But the fact is, Margaret Sanger worked to, in part. Now, I don't know how she felt about people Jewish extraction. I don't know. I'm assuming Asians were considered inferior by her, and I'm assuming that people of Jewish origin were. I don't know for certain. It's very possible, because a lot of people gave her money, contributed to Planned Parenthood. Look, even now, it's got Planned Parenthood is up to its armpits in the public coffers and in charitable coffers. It's amazing that groups that want to protect life get a pittance from charitable groups. But in the meantime, Planned Parenthood does such wonderful work in the prevention of pregnancy and in the prevention of venereal disease, which they don't. All they do is basically say they do risk avoidance.
And they don't even do that.
Yeah. Not really. Use this method of birth control, and if it doesn't work, come to us and we'll abort it.
Mm-hmm. Right.
That's the bottom line. And if you use this and you get a venereal disease, then it was your fault because you didn't use this device properly. You know, that's why we should be allowed to be in schools teaching kids how to use these devices properly.
Yeah, that's a big no on that.
Yeah, no thank you, no. One of the reasons...
Thank you, no. Hey,
listen,
right.
It's one of the many reasons that I homeschooled my kids.
Indeed, and I think people are finding more and more reasons to do just that, so...
Yeah, and that and political indoctrination, and every time I turned around, somebody we had a real trouble with a teacher who was campaigning for levies through the children, which is illegal. But nonetheless, also ultra liberal. You know, if your parents are supporting these people for office, then you know they're bad people, that kind of thing. And my kids got that. In Westerville, which is supposed to be a conservative school district, ha, 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 ha. But that being said, Barry, this is a wonderful thing that's happening, and we need to hold steady and work through the whole court thing. Okay,
absolutely.
If the court strikes it down, we find out what the problem is, we pass it and sign it again with the stipulations that the court is forcing us to make. Period.
We'll get there. We just ask for people to continue to pray and continue to work. And you know, of course, we're not slowing down at all, because our next effort is to bring a bill that, you know, as the ACLU and Planned Parenthood has been saying, that the heartbeat bill is a virtual complete ban on abortions. Well, we hate the word virtual, so yeah. We're going to come back with the Life of Conception Act, which is a complete ban on abortion.
Yeah, it is.
And so that's the next thing that we're going to try to introduce, is to get that. And we know that that's going to take a long time, too. But, you know, like I said, it took us almost 9 years to do this. Then we're just going to keep working to get it done and to complete what's going on. And of course, during that time, we're also going to be working, and like I said, elections matter. We're going to be working to make sure we keep solid, no nonsense, no exceptions legislators in office, and provide more of them to take over seats of people who just can't seem to bring themselves to vote in favor of protecting unborn children, no matter their circumstances.
Well, I remember when you started this, and we were meeting regularly with a group over there in the state
yes.
office tower. You said this could take 10 years to pass.
Yeah, well, thankfully they proved me wrong, and we did it in only 9.
Well, you said 5 House sessions.
You
were right, yes. But you also, you know, it could take the whole of 5 sessions to get, you know, you laid out the history of some of these bills and how long they take to get through. And the answer is they have to be reintroduced.
Yes, they do.
And it, sometimes it takes this long. And you can't be asleep at the switch and let other parties target districts that you should be targeting.
Absolutely.
For not just for a single purpose, but to get in people who agree with you on this and other things. If you don't want to become too much of a one issue person, and we've all known people who were one issuers. They get their issue and they go to sleep. Well, guess what? The left does not stop marching. Those who hate God don't stop marching.
That's absolutely the case.
They continue. And in fact, their coffers are probably a little deeper than ours. But when we're doing the right thing, we do have something that matters more than money. We have the support of God. When we're in prayer, when we're working out of our own pockets very often, you know, I know that a lot of your people in the Right to Life Action have groups that have pulled away from other pro-life groups that have a lot more money and a lot more clout.
Yeah, but the money and the clout doesn't mean anything if you lose track of your basic mission.
Yeah, exactly.
Which is not to provide cover for recalcitrant politicians and hand out endorsements as party favors. It's to complete the mission of protecting unborn children.
And, well, we've talked about this whole thing. We have a 100-year plan to end abortion.
No, we don't. They do, but we don't.
Well, when I say we, I mean I'm quoting them. So thank you for clarifying that. We have a 100-year plan for ending abortion, and every time you talk to them, I heard about the 100-year plan probably about 12 years ago.
Yeah, about 12 years ago or so.
Maybe longer. And guess what? Mm-hmm. It's still a 100-year plan.
Yep.
You don't hear them saying we have 88 years left. No, we still have 100 years left to end abortion. Oh my gosh, Barry, that's 4 generations.
It is. And the way I look at it is, I don't have 4 generations myself. So how about we just end it now?
Well, how about the generations that never come to be because you said you it was going to take 100 years?
There you go.
Entire generations aren't wiped out, but there are a lot of kids. I remember when I was running Camp American. there were a lot, there were kids that would show up and say, I survived Roe versus Wade.
Yeah. And they're right. They did.
They did. Unfortunately, there are approaching 60 million who did not.
Yeah, true.
And we are also getting ready, not too long, in 4 years, we're going to be at the 50-year mark.
Yeah, we will be, but again, you know, the one thing that I have to look forward to is the fact that, A, Christ is risen. He is risen indeed, which means that he's sovereign and control over all things, which means that all things are going to work together the way he promised in his word. And you and I both know in his word, his will is going to be done, and his will is that not a single one of those should have should be harmed. You know, let the little children come unto me. And that's the reason why I'm optimistic that we're going to end the scourge of abortion yet in my lifetime, and hopefully in the lifetimes of millions of future children who have yet to be born.
And that's what makes it worth it.
Absolutely.
To lend your time, talent, and treasure to. I know that you do a lot of this work for a lot less money than a lot of the other people involved in this movement do, and it's gratifying to see that. I really wish you could find a way to make a better living at this, but through the grace of God and the power of Jesus Christ, you managed to do it.
Well, you know, God provides. As my wife likes to say, she loves talking my love language, she says, you know, God doesn't give an unfunded mandate. So if he's got the work of your hands for you, this, guess what? You're going to get it, and you're going to have it, be provided
right,
for.
Right.
And so, you know, again, just like everybody else, you have to be good stewards of what you're given, but there's no need to worry about anything because God has it under control.
Yeah, yeah. Well, listen. there are other things I wanted to talk about today, and we're running
There's
out
so
of time.
Much going
yeah,
on. Yes.
We're running out of time. We've got about 6 minutes left.
Okay.
There's a little thing going on here in Central Ohio.
Yes.
And during Holy Week, This one is really dumbfounding, Barry, and I have a kind of a special connection to this because our church, Providence Presbyterian Church, meets in a building that we used to share with this church.
You know what? 6 degrees of separation, you guys have got it down to one.
Yeah, that's right. Impact City Church in Pataskala is in the news for... Honestly, when I first read this, I go, this really is just about the dumbest thing I've read about in the local church for a while.
I read through it too, and I read it from a couple, three different sources, and I thought, wow. This is pretty embarrassing.
It's a grotesque embarrassment to the church, to the body
to the church
of
Christ. Not
to the
just
body
to
of Christ, yes. It's an embarrassment to the body of Christ. If you don't know what has gone on, Impact City Church, who are right across the street from Watkins Memorial High School in Pataskala, they have a kind of a youth center, and they invite kids from Watkins to come over and hang out, and there's nothing wrong with that. Unfortunately, they had a youth pastor, and how many of these problems do we ever hear about that youth pastor? I could tell you stories about youth pastor at a church we used to go to, the stuff that they did, you know, just ridiculous, embarrassing things that were dangerous and stupid. And that's the problem with youth pastors. They think they have to do these fancy things to reach out to young people, and you don't. You don't. That's not what young people are looking for. Oh, yeah, they'll come hang out because they watch the pastor do stupid things. Well, this was a really stupid thing. What he did was he invited these kids in order to demonstrate what Christ had to go through, which, of course, is a pale complete misunderstanding of what Christ was doing during his humiliation during the crucifixion and the things leading up to it. But he invited these kids to spit on him, which they did, to hit him, which they did. He allowed at least one person to slash him with a knife. All these terrible demonstrations of assaults on his person, and not only allowed it but invited it. This is not the way we behave in a church or as Christians. We don't invite people to assault us. We don't have to invite it, Barry. They'll just do it. Now, what do you do in the case when that happens? Well, you know, God says to turn the other cheek. There's certain things. If someone spit on me, they're going to hear about it. If someone smacks me, they're going to hear about it. If somebody slashes me with a knife, they're going to hear about it. We are not to sit here. Christ put up with that because it was part of the fulfillment of prophecy and the humiliation of the Lamb of God. This youth pastor is not the Lamb of God, and when he allows this to happen, he is not the representative of the Lamb of God.
Nope.
And that's the problem.
Yeah, I probably have never seen anything quite so A, dumb, and B, so arrogant as what I just heard about. So,
well,
just amazing.
What's amazing to me is that the senior pastor came out and kind of doubled down on a Facebook post,
which
you can find. You can go out there and look for Impact City Church and double down and said it was, you know, it was a marvelous way to reach out and explain to people what Christ went through and blah. I think anybody who's read the story knows what Christ went through. He was scourged with a Roman scourge, which was it had bits of metal and bone embedded in it, so his back was laid raw. He had a crown of thorns shoved on his head. It wasn't just sat on there. They shoved it down over his head. So the thorns stuck him. He was slapped. He was spit on. He was forced to carry the cross piece, which he couldn't do because he was already completely physically debilitated. So they just dragged somebody out of the crowd and made them Simon of Cyrene, made him drag it for him. And then he was nailed to it and hung there. And it was terribly humiliating, but it was to fulfill God's plan. It was all part of prophecy. And the Impact City Church action was not part of prophecy. It was not to fulfill the requirement of God for atonement of sins, which is what Jesus Christ did. That's the sad part, Barry, right there. It's one thing to imitate Christ, but it's not. It's another thing to mock him, and this was a mocking of Christ.
It was a mock. Well, and Chuck, I got to point something out here, and I know we don't have a whole lot of time, but I want to point something out here. This is the difference between a completely experiential faith and an informed faith. You know, you have the situation where this youth pastor, and goodness sakes, I'd like to know where he actually studied for the pastorate, had decided that it wasn't enough to share the scripture, but he had to actually make it physical for them so that they could recreate an experience, so that they could have an experience. But that's not what scripture tells us to do. Scripture tells us to study the word, to, you know, rightly divide the word of truth, and also to take every thought captive to Christ Jesus. Now, I'm sure that he thought that's what he was doing, but I'm pretty sure in the later analysis of it, he might be thinking that maybe I've got something a little backwards here.
Yes.
And I'd have to agree. Yeah, you got something completely backwards here, my friend. You didn't try to example Christ. You didn't try to show Christ the example to them. You tried to recreate and put yourself in the place of Christ. And that's, Chuck, That's part of our original sin, though, isn't
yeah,
it?
Yeah, that's exactly it. You can be like God. Well, we are out of time. I'd love to discuss that more, but we are out of time for today. And you know what we think. We want to know what you think. www.principledpolicy.com. That's principledpolicy.com. And please join us again next week for another Principles and Policies.